Tonight, before I give you a little bit of biblical doctrine, I'd like to take a few words for testimony, because we never know where navigators are going to show up next. And I'd like to tell you how I discovered the meaning of a verse. The disciples said to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." He did not say to them, "Very well, I will give you a great ready-made faith, ready for any emergency. You can use it when you need it." He picked up a grain of mustard seed. He said, "If you've got faith this much, you can move mountains. You use the little faith that you have." I was converted when I was 9. At the age of 19, I began to serve the Lord in open-air meetings and that sort of thing. At the age of 21, I was offered a salary to give up my employment and go out and do Christian work full-time with an organization in London. It was during the Depression. Not only were salaries low and opportunities few, but mother was a widow depending on me, my brother was out of work, and my sister was ill. But I felt God was calling me, so I agreed to give up my job and go out under the organization referred to, and they said they'd give me a salary enough to support me and my family. The day after I gave up my job, my friend in London disappointed me and left me in the lurch. He had to go to India and China and Japan for missionary conference work. He was going to be away for about a year. His committee wouldn't be responsible for an Irishman while he was gone, so they wrote me a nice letter and told me to go back to business. I could have gotten my job back, but the more I prayed about it, the more I felt that God was calling me to this full-time work. My burden was the burden of revival in the church. I told Mother I'd send her the usual amount of money each week. She said, "Where will you get it?" "I don't know," I said, "but I'll send it to you when it comes." I left Belfast in Ireland and crossed the sea to Liverpool in England. Now, in case you've forgotten where England is, I should explain. It's a little island off the east coast of Ireland. So keep your geography straight. The only friend I had within 150 miles of Liverpool was a Roman Catholic scoutmaster whom I'd met at a jamboree. His name was Frank Nelson. I went to see him. He said, "Where are you going to sleep at night?" I said, "In bed." He said, "Very funny. Where are you going to get your next meal?" I said, "I don't know where I'll get it. I know where I'll put it." He said, "I'll lend you enough money to go home again." He said, "You're making a great mistake." I said, "Frank, the Bible says, 'My God shall supply all your need,' and if that's true, I can depend upon it. If it's not true, the sooner I find out, the better." So I started from Birkenhead towards London on a journey that was to take me around the world many times and through almost all the countries of the world. When I reached Chester, it began to rain very heavily, so I prayed that I might reach Shrewsbury, about 40 miles south, without getting wet. My father had died of TB, and so did my older brother. And mother had warned me, "Now, son, don't forget, if you get your feet wet, be sure and change your socks." But I decided the best thing to do is not to get wet. I got there without getting wet, yet it rained all the way. Now, of course, here in the States, you say, "Well, did you hitchhike?" Hitchhiking was unknown in England in those days. It wasn't until the GIs went over and showed the Limeys how to do it they caught on. In 1933, if you stood in England with your thumb out like that, they'd have thought you're a sore thumb. They wouldn't know what that meant. Why should they? I didn't hitchhike, but a truck driver had stopped to tie a waterproof cover over some bags of sugar. He wheeled around and he said, "Hello there," in such a friendly way. I knew he must have made a mistake. English people don't speak to strangers. I wheeled my bicycle over. I said, "Did you mistake me for someone?" "Oh," he said, "I'm sorry. I thought your friend of mine called Bert Cook." I said, "That's funny. I have a friend called Bert Cook, too." "You're not English." I said, "No, I'm from Ireland." He said, "I knew you were a foreigner as soon as you opened your mouth." He said, "Then you wouldn't know the Bert Cook that I know, because, of course, he was English. But as I was in England once before, and the fellow I met was studying to be a Methodist minister. He was from Northampton." He said, "Blimey, mate, it's the same bloke." Now, remember the population of England alone was 32 million, and here I'm mistaken on my first afternoon for a man that I happen to know. He gave me a ride all the way to Wellington in Shropshire, about 10 miles from Shrewsbury. I had the joy of winning him to the Lord on the way south. When I got to Shrewsbury, it was 11 o'clock at night. I had nowhere to stay, so I stopped the nearest policeman to see where I'd get cheap accommodation for the night. The policeman said to me, "What do you do for a living?" I knew what was in his mind. You may not know this, but in the United States, they can arrest you for vagrancy if you don't have a job. Prince, if you're loitering in a bus station, they can arrest you. And during the Depression, when there were 13 million unemployed in this country and 3 million unemployed in Britain, they were arresting the unemployed away from home. He said, "What do you do for a living?" Now, what could I say? I'd been a bookkeeper, but I'd given that up. I couldn't say I was a clergyman. I'd not been ordained. So I said, "I'm an evangelist." He said, "You don't look like an evangelist to me," he said. Well, I said, "What's an evangelist supposed to look like?" Well, he said, "You're young." I said, "I'm 21. He said, "That's young for an evangelist?" He said, "How long have you been an evangelist?" I said, "Not very long." He said, "How long?" Well, I said, "Just a little while, sir." He said, "I have reasons for asking. How long have you been an evangelist?" Well, I said, "If you must be technical, I started at 8 o'clock this morning." He said, "Have you anything to show that you're genuine?" I said, "Yes, I have some letters of introduction." Now, I had one written by an Episcopal rector to show to people in the Church of England, one written by a Presbyterian minister to show to people in the Church of Scotland, one written by a Baptist, one written by a Methodist, and so forth. But the last letter was written by an obscure friend of mine who wasn't well known. He worked in a little mission hall in Ireland. I thought this policeman in the middle of England wouldn't know any clergy in Ireland anyway, so I showed him the letter written by the comparative nobody. He took his flashlight, they call it a torch over there, and he read it, and then he shook hands very warmly. He was a converted man. He was a deacon in the Shrewsbury Baptist Church. He was a close friend of the William Philip that wrote that letter in Ireland. He took me home that night. I slept in a feather bed. Next morning, I had 2 eggs for breakfast. Frank Nelson said, "Where are you going to sleep at night? Where are you going to get your next meal?" Something clicked in my mind. If God can take care of me one day, he can take care of me tomorrow. This week, next week. This month, next month. This year, next year. So for 30 years or more, I've lived like this. I must make an exception. I was a chaplain in the 13th Air Force for 4 years, and Uncle Sam insisted on paying me a salary, and I took it to avoid any unpleasantness. I was cycling in Kent when my old bicycle broke down. I discovered I needed new handlebars, new front fork, new back wheel, new front wheel, new three-speed gear, new crank, new pedals, new tires, new tubes, and several other new parts. I decided to pray for a new bicycle or the money to buy one. I was so completely broke, I had spent my last penny in Woolworths buying Christmas presents for the children of an Englishman who was kind enough to ask me to spend the Christmas vacation with him. I had to wheel the bicycle the last 10 miles. When I got there, my friend was tired waiting for me, so he had gone out to a meeting, but the door was left unlatched, and there was food on the table and a welcome note. I was praying earnestly for a bicycle or the money to buy one, and there came my answer to prayer. A Baptist minister across the Thames in Essex had suddenly taken ill. His deacons were in desperation trying to get another preacher to take his place 2 days before Christmas. Christmas is a busy season, and most people have their arrangements made before 2 days before Christmas, so they couldn't get anyone. I don't know how they got my name. I could hazard a guess, but I don't know how they got the address of my newfound friend, but they called me long distance and asked me if I'd preach the Christmas sermons in that church in Essex. I said to the deacon on the phone, "But you don't know anything about me." He said, "Mr. Orr, we're so hard up, we'd take anybody." Not a soul in that church knew that I needed a bicycle or that I was praying for one, but after the meeting was over, it was Christmas Eve, Sunday was Christmas Eve, after the meeting was over, another deacon came to me and wanted to know if I'd be offended if he gave me a Christmas present. A custom-built bicycle, the best bicycle made in the world. I said, "What makes you offer it to me?" I had no intention of refusing it. I wanted to know why he offered it. It's a rather unusual thing to offer a bicycle to a supply preacher. Well, he flushed red. English people are self-conscious people. There's a difference, you know, in national temperament. An Englishman's always afraid of making a fool of himself, so he's very careful what he says. An Irishman doesn't care whether he makes a fool of himself or not, so he doesn't care what he says. An American doesn't realize when he's making a fool of himself. He got red in the face. He began to explain that his father had died and left him some money, and he'd bought a car. He couldn't bother the bicycle anymore. So he hung the bicycle up in a shed. He said, "While I was preaching, he thought God had told him, 'Give that young preacher your bicycle.' With that bicycle, I visit every county from Land's End in the southwest of England to John O'Groats in the northeast of Scotland. Those were my first years. If I have a chance to talk to the gang again, maybe I'll tell you something further of adventures going to Soviet Russia. I went there deliberately because some people, after I'd written my first little book telling of these adventures, said it's easy for these things to happen in a Christian country like England. I thought, well, if I went to Russia, that would shut them up." I had some experiences going to Russia. Now, these were my early days. In my early days, I got acquainted with Dawson Trotman, and I used to meet him in different places. I think the last time I talked to Dawson Trotman was in Curitiba in southern Brazil. No, it wasn't. That was the last but one. I just remembered something. Bill Jones told me just two years ago, I was telling him about the last contact with Dawson. We were on our way to New Zealand, and Dawson wrote a personal check for $100 for our team. And Bill Jones asked me, "What were the dates?" I told him. He said, "That's when the navigators were up against it financially." So I always remember that with gratitude. Well, perhaps if I get the opportunity, I'll tell you something further, because you, like me, work for the Lord without the backing of a denominational organization and so forth. And perhaps you'll find yourself in a position where you'll be encouraged to trust the Lord to answer prayer. You see, you use the little faith that you have. And there's more. No, God doesn't give anyone a great faith. He just gives them a little faith and get big by using. Now, I hope you understand I'm a reasonably friendly sort of person, so I'd like to deal with a controversy tonight. I don't know if you have controversies permitted on the campus, but I'm going to deal with a doctrinal controversy. And I'd like to say that in all my messages, or practically all, I use the discoursive method of preaching. When the Apostle Paul preached one night, a young man sitting by a high window fell down and was badly hurt. Now, I'm not going to preach until midnight. The point is this, that the young man fell down and was hurt during a long discourse, not a sermon. It says Paul discoursed with them until midnight. That means he talked to them, asked them questions, they asked him questions. Our Lord used the same method. Someone said, "Is it right to pay taxes to this government?" He said, "Show me a coin. Whose superscription is this?" "Caesar's." "Well, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God." You very seldom get that type of preaching in American pulpits. I suppose it's been my method 9 out of 10 times in preaching to be free, but I make certain stipulations. Don't ask a question until you raise your hand and get my attention. That keeps the meeting in decency and order. And second, don't ask the question unless you want to learn the answer. I mean, if you know the answer, what's the good of asking the question? There are some people ask questions, it gives them an opportunity of explaining how much they know. You know that type of thing. Third thing is, Don't ask a question unless it's relevant. For instance, if you would like to know whether or not the book of Revelation mentions Khrushchev, well, we'll talk about that at some other time. One of the converts of the Hollywood Christian group, an actor, said to me once, "I wish people had told me what to expect when I became a Christian. I thought all my troubles would end." He said, "Brother, they just started." He said, "While I was working for the devil," he said, "the devil gave me no trouble. I was one of his favorite boys. He put things my way. But," he said, "just as soon as I got converted, then he became my enemy, and he knew every weakness in my character." I said, "And what made you think that being a Christian would be a picnic?" "Well," he said, "after all," he said, "my father was a minister, and although I was the black sheep of the family, I have been to church. I used to hear them singing, 'Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll,' since Jesus came into my heart." I said, "Wouldn't you think it was a picnic?" I said, "Actually, the scripture says the desires of the spirit are contrary to the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the spirit, and there's a conflict between the two to keep you from doing what you want to do. Actually, civil war begins when a man becomes a Christian." So what are we going to do about this? There was a Hopi Indian giving his testimony in Arizona. He used picture language, as Red Indians do. He said, "Before I get converted, I go to town on Saturday night and get drunk. And my big black dog bite everybody. And I laugh." He said, "Then I get converted and Jesus Christ give me a great big white dog. Big white dog love everybody. But," he said, "now," he said, "I must admit I have two dogs and they fight." There's a chief sitting in the front seat. He said, "Which dog winning?" The brave thought it over and then he said, "Whichever one I say sick 'em to." And I thought, how true that is. When I was a teenage Christian, sometimes I got so pious, I not only went to church voluntarily, twice on Sunday, but to Bible class as well as Sunday school, to midweek service, gave out hymns at the books at the door. I was feeding the white dog. Other times I backslid, ran around with a gang on Saturday night, slept in on Sunday morning and didn't go to church. I was feeding the black dog. Now what are we going to do about the old black dog? The Salvation Army teaches you can shoot the old black dog dead. But they admit that you can raise another black pup. So I find it quite free to speak on this subject in Arminian as well as Calvinistic circles. Incidentally, Major Alistair Smith of the Salvation Army, if ever he comes through, you be sure and get him here. He's one of the great men of the world today, great men of God today. He's a Salvation Army officer and has spoken at the Keswick Convention. But he said to me in Melbourne last time I saw him there, he said, "You know, your illustration, Edwin, about the black dog and the white dog, I've been thinking it through." He said, "Godly people among the Calvinists teach that you can put the old black dog down in the cellar and bolt the door." He said, "And among the Wesleyans, they teach you can put it out the back door and bolt the door." He said, "But the big point is this, if you don't bolt the door, he may get back in again, whether it's from the cellar or from the back." So one reason why we have differences of opinion in denominations is that we sometimes build our doctrine on illustrations. And don't build any doctrine on what I've just said. Now, let's deal with it in a systematic way. There's nothing like organizing our thoughts. If we talk a little bit about the controversial subject of sanctification, how do we relate it to salvation? Now, you've heard a good Free Methodist say, "Praise God, I'm saved and sanctified." As if being saved and sanctified were two parallel or related subjects. But actually, sanctification is part of salvation. I'll write the words on the board, because the Bible teaches we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. So we'll write it on the board. First of all, justification.
Second, sanctification. And third, glorification. All three equally are our salvation. And our salvation will not be complete until we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, may I ask, what does it mean to be justified? Would someone like to suggest a definition? What does it mean to be justified? Anyone? To be made righteous. Yes? To be
put in right standing before God.
To be put in right standing, to be acquitted, to be accounted righteous. There's a pun that I find is commonly in use. Some people say, when God looks at me in Christ, he sees me just if I'd never sinned. That's justified. I don't mind an occasional pun. I asked my Sunday school teacher in Ireland, who were the Sadducees? He said, the Sadducees were a Jewish sect. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body or the coming of the Lord, and that's why they were sad, you see. I've never forgotten that. So maybe you won't forget justified either. Note, it doesn't mean forgiveness. Wonderful as forgiveness is, it's more than forgiveness. I was driving along California Boulevard in Pasadena, past Caltech. I came to a stop sign at the corner of Allen Boulevard. I turned left, went up Allen Boulevard north. Harmon Geswang was with me. Now, there's nearly always a motorcycle policeman hiding under the pepper trees at that corner. And as I drove up Allen Boulevard, I noticed in the reflection of my mirror this motorcycle policeman coming rapidly in my direction. I couldn't look around, so I said to Geswang, who's he chasing? He looked around, he said, you're the only one on the street. And sure enough, he was after me. I was driving a car with an Illinois license plate. For a year, I'd lived at Glen Ellen in Illinois. The policeman came alongside, he said, pull over there, bud. I pulled over. He parked his cycle, he came back. I was ready for him. I hadn't done anything. He said, mister, do you have stop signs back in Illinois? I felt like saying, what a dumb question. What do you think Illinois is like? But one doesn't always say everything one thinks to a policeman. So I said, yes, sir. Mister, he says, when you see a stop sign in Illinois, do you stop? I was going to say, cut the cackle and give me a ticket. I didn't say that either. I said, yes, sir. He said, then why didn't you stop back there? I said, I did. I mean, I think I did. I mean, I hope I did. I mean, did I? He said, you did not. You put your foot in the brake, but you didn't stop rolling. He says, now that means stop, S-T-O-P, stop. I was going to assure him that I'd learned to spell, but... Finally, show me your driver's license. I produced it. It was from Chicago. He says, well, I see you are a bona fide visitor to our fair state. We'll forgive you this time. You can drive on. I said, thank you. I changed gear and drove on. I was forgiven. I was not justified. You know how I know? Because the cop followed me. I was distinctly on probation. Now, that's not justification. Doesn't mean that God says, now, I will forgive you this time, but watch out. No, no. He treats you as if you'd never sinned in the first place. That's the doctrine of justification. There was a Captain Dreyfus, arrested by the French military police before World War I, sent to prison for life on false charges. After serving 7 years on Devil's Island, he was taken out of prison and the case was retried. It was discovered there had been a terrible miscarriage of justice. He had been deliberately framed as a Jew. The President of the French Republic speedily issued a pardon. Captain Dreyfus wasn't satisfied. He said, let them give me back my rank of captain and all my back pay. And they did. Because he had not been merely pardoned, he had been justified, exonerated, acquitted by the court. Now you say, well, that I see. Captain Dreyfus was innocent and was declared innocent. But I'm guilty. How does God declare me innocent? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever read in the papers, so-and-so has just paid his debt to society? That may mean the electric chair, but technically it may mean he has served his sentence. Technically it may mean he's paid his fine. And we believe that Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification delivers us from the guilt
of sin.
But sanctification. I was converted when I was 9, but for 10 years or 12 years after my conversion, my besetting sin was my bad temper. I had a bad temper. I remember trying to commit suicide at the age of 11. Mother had thrashed me. I thought, they don't appreciate me here. I'll throw myself in the river. I could see the headlines in the paper in my imagination. Boy's body found in river. Home difficulties. I thought, they won't treat me like that again. So I went down to the river to commit suicide. It was all over some trivial little affair. Mother had thrashed me. She was very strict. She thrashed me for taking 2 pennies out of her purse and buying a box of matches and trying to set fire to 2 other boys. So I went down to the river to commit suicide, but the water was too cold. I've heard of many a suicide from Golden Gate Bridge. I've never heard of a suicide in Lake Superior. Have you? It's cold there. Cold. Well, I had a bad temper, but I regarded myself as a Christian with a bad temper, just as some Christians have rheumatism. And it wasn't until I was 21 I saw that God could deal with it, and he delivered me. Do you believe he could? Of course he could. Tim Spencer, who was converted leader of our Hollywood Christian group for some time, told me that he had been drinking $7 worth of liquor a day, drinking himself to death. Then he got converted. But he still had a craving for drink, still gave way to it occasionally, and wept bitterly with shame. Then he asked God to take it away, and God took it away. Do you believe God can deliver a man from alcohol? Of course he can. Well, if God can deliver one man from a bad temper, another man from alcohol, couldn't he deliver you perhaps from a critical tongue, somebody else from an impure imagination? But you see, so many Christians say, oh, well, we'll never be perfect. They're looking at it the wrong way. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you to change. And it's a work of grace that delivers us from the power of sin. You know the old hymn, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." How can we illustrate sanctification? What does the word mean, to be sanctified? Someone tell me.
To be set apart.
To be set apart. Yes. Do you know the word can be used negatively? I suppose none of you have ever thought of Nikita Khrushchev as a sanctified man. But he is. He's a dedicated communist. He's set apart for that. He lives it, breathes it. It says the children of Israel did sanctify themselves to do evil. That means they set themselves out to do the wrong thing. Things can be sanctified as well as people. The house of the Lord was sanctified. Now you go to the pastor of your church and say, we'd like to have a little party, you know, for the young people to play a few games, anniversary, you know. Could we have it on church premises? He says, oh, certainly, we can arrange that. Could we use the sanctuary? Oh, no, you can't use the sanctuary. The word sanctuary means a set-apart place. You know, some churches won't even let a film be shown in the sanctuary. A saint is a set-apart person. So remember, that's the meaning of the word. My daughter, when she was in junior high, was the only one at home when I came home one night late. My wife didn't know when to expect me, so she'd gone out shopping. I was too tired to cook for myself, too hungry to wait for my wife to come back, so I said to my daughter, how'd you like to make supper for Daddy? She was pleased. Actually, it was her first official invitation to cook. Of course, I knew what I would get. Meatballs. My wife had told me that she was very pleased with herself. She'd just learned to make meatballs. She put the pan on the stove, she put a knife on the table, a fork on the table, then she put a plate on the table. I stopped her right there. I said, take that plate away. She says, what's the matter with that plate? I said, that's the cat's plate. I'm not going to eat off a cat's plate. She says, but I washed it. I said, don't care if you washed it 100 times. If I might use scriptural language, I would say that plate was sanctified unto the cat. There was a missionary many years ago in Barotse land, cleaning his teeth one morning when suddenly who should arrive but the chief. He was anxious to make a good impression and get permission to work among his tribesmen. The chief said, what is that in your mouth, O missionary? The missionary replied, it is a toothbrush, O chief. What is it for, O missionary? He said, this is the device that European people use to clean their teeth. Said the chief, we Africans chew the bark of a tree and use the frayed ends. Said the missionary, you keep your teeth very white. Then said the chief, could I use your device? Now, he wanted to win friends and influence people, but that was his toothbrush. But then he remembered another one, so he said, certainly, O chief, and he gave him the toothbrush. The chief cleaned his teeth. He said, very good, very good. Thank you, and he offered it back. The missionary said, no, you may keep it. The chief said, but I have finished with it. The missionary said, I have finished with it too. There's a little steamer service runs down the coast of Norway called the Hurtigboat route, the express boat. And there's an old farmer who'd never been anywhere, had to catch this express down to Bergen to attend his granddaughter's wedding. Went first class, shared a cabin with another man. The morning he got up, he was cleaning his teeth, and the other man suddenly said, hey, that's my toothbrush. The old farmer said, oh, for Lottelse, please forgive me. He said, I thought it belonged to the ship. Well, now, what was the practical meaning? It says simply this. How can anyone expect the Lord to use him on Sunday if the devil has the use of him on Saturday night? It doesn't mean that you can't have fun. And it doesn't mean you can't have recreation. It doesn't mean you can't have entertainment. It doesn't mean you can't have sport. But you can't have sin and expect God to bless you too. It's as simple as that. Glorification delivers us from the very presence of sin. You might say, when's that? Oh, yes. When we go to be with the Lord. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. A woman said to me not so long ago, I wouldn't like to be in heaven with Mrs. So-and-so. I said, cheer up, she'll be changed. You'll be changed too. When we're glorified, we'll be made like him. Now, most of our misunderstanding comes from the misunderstanding of these terms and the relationships. Friends, some people think that sanctification is glorification, being made angelic. It's not that. Some people, on the other hand, for instance, think that sanctification is justification. Some people won't go to communion because, they're not good enough, type of thing. But all three are our salvation. Now, that's been definition. Any question? And if, with your permission, I'd like to move into a little bit of very severe controversy. If you survive 5 minutes of that, it would be plain sailing. Any question on this? I think we'll come to that a little later. We'll hold it. Well, all right. Let's come to the controversy. I was speaking at the Queensland Bible Institute in Brisbane in Australia. I said to the class, what do we mean by sanctification? Up got a young lady. She said, sanctification is moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, growth in grace. I said, thank you. Any other definition? It's an interdenominational school. Up got a young fellow of Wesleyan background. He said, sanctification is a deeper blessing. I said, thank you. Any other definition? Up got a young fellow who belonged to the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren. He had a big Scofield Bible under his arm. He said, every believer is sanctified. And there, in one moment, I heard three apparently contradictory definitions of sanctification. I take it you've heard of them too? You get an argument almost anywhere on sanctification. So, let's deal with it in a simple way. The late Dr. Frank Warren, a very good friend of mine, told me when he was teaching at Seattle Pacific College, a godly Free Methodist boy came to class one morning with a black eye. So Dr. Warren said, what happened to your eye, Jim? Jim was embarrassed, but he mumbled something. But all the girls in the class began to giggle. So Dr. Warren says, everybody else seems to know what happened. I'll be finding out, so you might as well give me the correct version. Well, Jim was too good a Christian to equivocate, so finally he said, well, sir, last night in the men's dormitory, I had an argument with a Presbyterian about sanctification. It's better to receive than to give in that case. Can you imagine Christians giving each other a black eye regarding how to live a holy life? That's what they do. That's what they do. They get hot under the collar about it. So let's keep our tempers, shall we? There are three main schools of thought. I'll put them on the board. First, positional. Second, critical. Third, progressive. Incidentally, the late Dr. W. E. Sangster, I think the greatest saint in Methodism for 100 years, died a few years ago, came through Los Angeles and came to visit me, and he said, Edwin, I've just finished a book, The Cato Lectures at Melbourne. It's on the press now. I'm calling it The Pure in Heart. It's a study of sanctification. He said, I've discovered that Protestants are divided into three categories regarding this doctrine. He said, those who believe in imputed sanctification. Those who believe in imparted sanctification. And those who believe in implemented sanctification. I said, well, I've written a book called Full Surrender, and I have a chapter on sanctification threefold. He said, well, what do you call them? I said, positional, critical, and progressive. He said, my dear boy, it's the same thing. Actually, you may say, how did you get to this position? I was so baffled and bamboozled by the arguments about sanctification, I decided to do a little research. I'm not a Greek expert. I kept up my Greek reading until I got to New Guinea, but there I was so concerned with the instinct of self-preservation during the war, I sort of let my Greek go. But I can use the concordance, and I can use a Greek grammar, and so I got every use of the word hagios, holy or sanctified, in every form, verbal, adjectival, noun, and the like. And I tried to see now, what does this refer to? What does this mean? And I found that some referred to the position of the believer in Christ. Some referred to our growth in grace. But then I found a certain number that didn't refer to either. They seemed to refer to a deeper blessing. So they fell into three categories. So this is my doctrine. And there's nothing like something that's part of your own soul and thinking. Now you're going to ask, being good biblical scholars, what's your scripture for this? Positional? I'll give you one verse. There are many.
1 Corinthians 1:2.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sophonies, our brother, to the church at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You say, hold on a moment. The Corinthians? Yes. But he called them carnal and not spiritual. The drunkenness of the Lord's table, fanaticism in their meetings, immorality in their congregation. Yes, but they were called to be saints. That's their position. Set apart. And in one way, the moment a man says yes to Jesus Christ, he is set apart for God. Mordecai Ham had an evangelistic crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, in 1934. Among the many converts were three young men who aspired to be baseball players. All three turned out to be evangelists. One, Dr. T.W. Wilson. Second, his brother, Grady Wilson. Third, their good friend, Billy Graham. Now, I'm sure that when Mordecai Ham shook hands with those boys in the inquiry room, he said, "Boys, you'll never regret this as long as you live." I'm equally sure that Mordecai Ham hadn't the foggiest idea what God Almighty would do with the life of Billy Graham. Actually, Mordecai Ham died before Billy became famous. But his son published his life story in 1950, the life of Mordecai Ham, and didn't mention Billy Graham. He missed the most important convert of that man's career. But God knew what he was going to do with Billy Graham. When Billy Graham broke through to usefulness in Los Angeles, the Lord didn't say, "Oh, look what's happening down there. I must encourage this boy." No, no. The Lord had a plan for Billy Graham's life. But was Billy ready for the plan? No, he wasn't. It took him some time to find that plan. So that in one sense, you are set apart for God the moment you're born again. But is there any danger in this doctrine? Yes. I know some very smug Christians who say, "Well, if I have all these privileges in Christ, who am I to worry? Why worry?" type of thing, you see, like, it doesn't matter how I behave, I'm going to heaven anyway. Billy Graham told me when he was preaching in Minneapolis before his rise to fame, he was preaching on the privilege of the believer at Northwestern Schools, or maybe in First Baptist Church. And he said, "In Christ we have everything." He said, "In Christ we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're children of a king." There's an old fellow in the front seat who enjoyed this. This was his favorite doctrine. He kept interrupting Billy with, "Hallelujah, amen." He was so pleased that someone was giving his favorite doctrine. Billy happened to know the old rascal, so he stopped. He said, "Look, you better be quiet. I'm coming to you in a moment." Every time the Bible speaks of the privilege of the believer, say in Ephesians chapter 1, it adds something about his responsibility. "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you're called." In other words, you can't afford to say, "Well, I'm a child of a king, I'm acting like a hobo." That's the point. Now, what do we mean by critical sanctification? I was preaching once in a Free Methodist church with Dr. George Ford, Glendale in California. I said, "What do we mean by critical sanctification?" All those good Free Methodists looked at me. They'd heard of sanctification. All right. Finally, one woman raised her hand. She said, "Critical sanctification?" She says, "Does that mean those people that get sanctified and go around criticizing everyone?" I said, "No, I don't mean that critical. I mean critical of crisis, a turning point, a deeper experience." Now, there are some listening to me who no doubt think that this is a doctrine of a denomination or a group of denominations, the Wesleyan tradition. But may I point out to you that there's a very famous classical book called Deeper Life Experiences of Famous Christians. President Edmund of Wheaton recently published a book called They Found the Secret, and it speaks of deeper life experiences, and they're not confined to a certain denomination. Not by a long chalk. Now, any scripture for this? Well, Romans 12:1 would be as good as any. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, someone might object. Just a moment, sir. Present your body. Couldn't that be bit by bit, moment by moment? No, it could not. And I say this rather emphatically, because in the Greek, in Romans 12 and 1, the most punctiliar point of action, the most punctiliar tense is used. Now, most lay people don't have a chance to study Greek. They have to depend on other people's opinions. So, let's take an illustration. I developed a toothache when I was preaching in San Luis Obispo. I went to a dentist and I said, "I got a loose filling here, what am I going to do?" He said, "Yes, you do have a loose filling, but that's not causing your toothache." I said, "What is?" He said, "You've got a bad tooth on the other side." I said, "Well, why does it hurt here?" He said, "Sympathetic nerves." I must have looked skeptical because he said, "I'll show you." He took a probe, he jiggled the loose filling in the cavity. He said, "Do you feel that?" I said, "Yes, I feel it, but it doesn't hurt." He said, "Why should it? There's no exposed nerve. It's just loose. I'll put in another one." He said, "Do you feel this?" "Oh." Well, he said, "Do you want me to tackle both jobs?" I said, "Yes." He took his drill, and he drilled, and drilled, and drilled. That's one thing about dentists that I don't appreciate, that drilling business. During the war, I saw a wonderful sight. I saw an army dentist drilling my dentist's teeth. I appreciate that. After 23 minutes, he said, "Keep your tongue away," and he took some silver compound and he packed it in. The dentist filled my tooth. What tense is filled? Filled? Past. Simple past. Now he said, "Let's look at the other one." "Uh-oh," he said, "you let it go too far. I'll have to take it out." He gave me an injection, and when my jaw got feebly numb, he pulled out the tooth like that. The dentist pulled my tooth. What tense is pulled? Past. Simple past. Yet two totally different kinds of action. The filling was continued action. The extraction was practically instantaneous, punctiliar. Now, in English, there's no way to show that distinction by a grammatical tense. But there is in Greek. You say, "Well, how do we do it in English?" Well, we do it in a roundabout way. Now, you tell me, is this continued action or instantaneous action? The lady combed her hair. That's drawn out, isn't it? That's continued. The lady slapped his face. That's instantaneous. Supposing you want to make the combing instantaneous, you have to say she ran the comb through her hair once, or use some additional language. You can't say it exactly. Supposing you want to make the slapping continued, you have to say she kept on slapping his face. You see the point? Now, that's true of English, of German, of Portuguese, of Spanish, of French, of Norwegian, Swedish, Danish, Chinese, practically every language in the world except Greek. Greek is the most exact language. And in Greek, take my word for it, in Romans 12 and 1, the instantaneous and punctiliar tense is used. The point of action. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." Present your bodies is used there. It means, well, in case you think this is a strange doctrine, if you look up the C.B. Williams translation published by Moody Press, it says, "Make a decisive dedication of your life to God." In the Amplified New Testament, Zondervan copies that. "Make a decisive dedication of your life to God." It must be decisive. Now, supposing a young... Yes. I think there are other words used there. The word "once" is used, but it's the same sense. It doesn't mean once for all in the sense that it never need happen again. That's the difference, because in Hebrews, Christ died once for all, and when Roman Catholics talk about sacrificing him again, they're completely wrong. Whereas presenting your body a living sacrifice doesn't mean that you don't need to do it again. In fact, the next verse tells you to do it again. Be not conform to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's continued tense there. But you see, the point I'm making is this. Supposing a young fellow here went to Forest Home, it's a college briefing conference, and while that big congregation is singing, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all, he's facing the issue of total commitment. But he knows that between him and full surrender is a bad temper, a critical tongue, and a love of money. Now let's say he decides to do it piecemeal, bit by bit. He says, Lord, I'll surrender all. This year, 1964, I'll surrender my bad temper. It gets me into trouble. Better get rid of that soon. 1965, I'll stop criticizing people. So I'll try and criticize as many as I can up till then. 1966, I'll start tithing. But in the meantime, I'll buy myself a few things before I start tithing. Would that be full surrender? Of course not. I could give a further illustration. At Forest Home in 1949, we had an interesting faculty: Dick Halverson, Bill Bright, William Dunlap, Bob Munger, Dave Cowie, Billy Graham, Charles Templeton, and myself. I may have missed some. But we used to have what you might call a preacher's bull session after the meetings. We'd get ice cream and we'd talk sometimes to one in the morning. Now, Charles Templeton at that time was on his way down, I'm sorry to say, spiritually speaking. And he said, Edwin, I've got a question to ask. I've been preaching full surrender. He said, now you claim you had a mountaintop experience. I said, yes. First question, before that mountaintop experience, did you have ups and downs? I said, yes, I did. He said, since that mountaintop experience, do you have ups and downs? Careful now, he said. I said, yes. Then he said, what's the difference? Your mountaintop experience is just one of this Sierra of ups. I said, no, Charles, you're wrong. So I took my chalk and I showed him. I don't know if you can see this. If you can't, you can imagine it. My wife and I went for a last furlough before I went overseas. Well, I've got something written on the other side. So I'll rub out this word and it'll do it up here. My wife and I went for our last furlough before I was sent overseas. We crossed the border into Texas. We traveled up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, but we didn't like it. It was hot, it was humid. Bugs in the day, mosquitoes at night, bad water. My wife said, let's go home, we should never have left the children. I said, no, let's go to Mexico City, it's lovely there. We got to a place called Tamazunchale, where the road went up 9,000 feet. Not quite like this, but straight up, over the brow, onto what's called the Bowl of the Gods, or the Tierra Temperada of Mexico. This is called the Tierra Caliente, the hot country. The other is the temperate country. The high mountains are the Tierra Frio. Well, up here we traveled up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, until we got to Mexico City. No mosquitoes. Fewer bugs. Clear water, good food, nice accommodations. And we really began to enjoy ourselves. But we were still going up and down. But at our lowest on the plateau, we were still 7,000 feet above our highest on the plains. And if I were to put this in an Irish way, I'd say I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I used to be when I was happy. Now take my word for it. Romans 12:1 teaches a crisis. But it's a crisis with a view to a process, not a crisis that stops there and now you're set for the rest of your life. See, the heresy attached to the second school is this. They say, well, praise God, I'm sanctified, there's nothing wrong with me. Whereas I don't think anyone ever gets to the place where he cannot be improved, and many times a consecrated man can get to the place where he falls short. where he disobeys or even through sins of omission falls short. Now notice, I don't know if we have any folks here of Wesleyan background, but at Seattle Pacific College during the revival of 1950, we had meetings each night from 10 until midnight. You may say, why? Well, because we're having six different series of meetings going on simultaneously. The University of Washington at Northwest Bible College, at Simpson Bible College, and with InterVarsity and Dave Kiley's church, all rolled in one with all this going on. Well, a Wesleyan boy who couldn't understand how a Baptist could speak to Methodists on sanctification said, I have a question, sir. Can a sanctified Christian sin? Now, by sanctified, he meant fully surrendered. That was his use of the word. He didn't mean this, he didn't mean this. I knew what he meant, so I said, well, it depends what you mean by sin. John Wesley made a valid distinction between voluntary and involuntary transgression. For example, if you go down to the chief of police and tell a lie, that's a willful sin. On the other hand, if you promise to get up in the morning to pray but sleep in instead, that's not willful, that's involuntary in the sense that you didn't intend it really, but you were too weak. I'm giving those as simple illustrations. He said, you see, if a man's a consecrated man, he will not sin willfully. He will not go down and shoplift in Woolworths. And he's quite right. How could you say he was sanctified or consecrated if he went down to shoplift in Woolworths? You get the point. But he might slip through involuntary transgression. Now, I said, the point is this. It doesn't matter whether it's voluntary or involuntary. The question is it culpable? Are you to blame? Supposing you're driving up to a traffic signal and the light turns yellow. Instinctively, you try to beat it. Supposing as you cross the white line into the intersection, it's turned red. Now you're in transgression. But you can't park there. So you get over and you hope nobody saw you. But you're conscientious, so you take your foot off the accelerator and you coast over. But you hear a siren, you see a flashing light, and the cops are after you. You drove against a red light. You say, no, sir. What do you mean, no, sir? I saw you drive against a red light. Right against the red light. You say, now, officer, let me explain. I'm quite sincere. I did not drive against a red light. I coasted against a red light. It was involuntary. I didn't have my foot on the accelerator. He'd say, if you had hit a pedestrian or another car in the intersection, you would have been to blame. I'm giving you a ticket. You see, the question is not voluntary, involuntary, but culpable. Suppose one of you girls was a babysitter, and you get thirsty for a cup of coffee, and there's none in the house, so you go down to the drugstore for a few minutes, but meet an old boyfriend there, and stay too long. The next thing you hear is the fire department. That wasn't willful. But you're to blame. You get the point. So you see, the danger about people at the Wesleyan School is they think they have arrived. Whereas, tell you the truth, I have met saintly people among both Wesleyans and Calvinists, and there wasn't much difference between them, except they explained it differently. That's the point. Now, the third school is progressive sanctification, the idea of growth and grace. That's held by Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and many other denominations. In other words, it's growth and grace. Any scripture? I've already given you Romans 12 and 2, which is continued action. Any weakness in this theory? Yes. Far too many people in this school of thought think that growth and grace is automatic, and it is not. Now, I travel a lot. When I go back to Los Angeles, my boy David, who's still growing, will say, Dad, come and look at this. And he'll show me where he's measured himself against the doorpost. I expect him to grow like that. But would you dare say that every day of your life, you've grown some? Oh, no. You've had ups and downs. You've gone forward and backward, and you've remained stationary. What conditions growth in the Christian life? Obedience. How then can you really grow unless you're fully surrendered? Like now, for instance, supposing a fellow gets convicted about his bad temper, but still goes on criticizing and loving his money. Is he growing in grace? Well, not as far as a total man is concerned. So you may say, which school of thought do you belong to? I belong to all three. I believe the moment a man's born again, he's set apart for God. I believe that in the Christian life, he must come to the place where he yields himself to God's plan and purpose, and I believe that after that, he must grow in grace. You say, how can I remember these schools? Very simple, three Johns. First school, John Darby. Anyone ever hear of John Darby? Who was he? Yes, the leading theologian of the early Plymouth Brethren, John Nelson Darby. You say, never heard of him. You've heard of his doctrines because the Schofield Bible is 99.44% John Nelson Darby. Because the only difficulty is that Dr. Schofield doesn't give credit to Darby for it. But it's Darbyism through and through. All the Bible institutes, not all of them, but nearly all of them, are of the Darby school. The second, John Wesley. And the third, John Calvin. So you can remember, John Darby, John Wesley, John Calvin. Now, do you think that John Wesley was a moron because he didn't teach what you were brought up to believe? Or if you were brought up to believe with John Wesley, you think John Calvin was a big fool? God gave these men emphases to be stressed. But the trouble is, you find Wesleyans who are more Wesleyan than Wesley was, and you find Calvinists who are more Calvinistic than Calvin was. So I believe in all three. That's the controversy. Now, the practical application I'd like to give in as few words as possible, but I'd like to ask your advice. The one reason why I wanted to come to Glen Eyrie was that Dawson Trotman said to me one day, you know, Edwin, we have taken the way of salvation and put it into memory cards and helped so many people. He said, I often wonder if something on the deeper life couldn't be done like that. To my mind, it's never been done. So I'd like to give you as a sort of final round, and then if any of you would like to think it over, and before I leave, tell me whether you think that the highlights of full surrender could be, shall I say, coded? Is that the word? No. What do you call it? Carded? Now, I'm sure I'll get a lot of response here. The Epistle to the Romans. What is the subject in one word of the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans? The key verse is Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Now in the first chapter he tells how terrible sin is, in the second chapter he says all the Gentiles are sinners, and then he says the Jews are sinners too. What's the subject, would you say, in one word? Anyone? Sin. Condemnation of sin. And you could say that every last man born into this world faces the problem of sin. What's the answer to the problem? Key verse of the next two chapters is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're guilty, that's the main problem we face. I know a Baptist minister, Herbert Richardson, who talked to Carol Chessman before he was executed. I said, did you get anywhere with him? He said, spiritually, no. He didn't want to talk about spiritual things. He just wanted to talk about whether or not he still had a chance to beat the rap. From a worldly point of view, you could understand him. What was the good of talking about living a Christian life if he was going to be executed next week? So you see, our main problem is the problem of guilt. I knew a godly chaplain with me in New Guinea, a Presbyterian, who preached good biblical sermons, but he assumed that every GI that came into the chapel was already converted. And he talked to them like Christians. And I know some good men in churches do that too. And it's a weakness. You assume nothing. That's why you ought to preach on guilt. So justification is the answer to the problem of sin. We say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In the Revised Standard Version, shall we continue in sin that grace may be the greater? By no means. In Philip's translation, Shall we sin to our heart's content and so exploit the grace of God? What a ghastly thought. I wondered what word it was that was translated, God forbid, by no means, and what a ghastly thought. I discovered, you know, the word amen is not Greek, it's Aramaic. And it means, so let it be. But the word chalila is the opposite, may it never be so. Like when Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord. May it never be so. Chalila is the word. And that's the word used there. It means, may it never be so. What shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning because we're going to be forgiven? May it never be so. Supposing Sears Roebuck in Denver put an announcement in the papers that on the 1st of January, 1965, to commemorate an anniversary, Sears Roebuck and Company are prepared to forgive every outstanding debt against the firm. That would be good news for some little widow whose husband had died without leaving her enough money to pay the bills. But what do you think would happen between now and the 1st of January, 1965? Well, people go in there with U-Haul trucks and everything that charge it, you know, and after all, if you're going to be forgiven, you might as well run up an account. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, God's been so good to us, forgiving us freely. What shall we do then? Sin a lot more to be forgiven some more. Well, I have heard Bible teachers say, you've got an old nature and you might as well make up your mind to it. You're going to have sin and that's all there is to it, type of thing. But the Apostle Paul says, chalila. What a ghastly thought. Yes. That's our problem though, isn't it? Now we call this the problem of the flesh. And where it speaks of the flesh, it does not mean the ungodly, it means the Christian in carnality. I was preaching in a Church of England parish in Sydney when someone asked me from the floor, do you mean the actual flesh, sir? Well, that's the Greek word, the word sarx. It means the carnal nature. But he said, doesn't the Bible speak about sinful flesh? I said, it doesn't speak about sinful meat. I said, if it was actually sinful flesh, then a big fat man would be a worse sinner than a little thin man. Some of you guys would have a running start on me. It doesn't mean that. It means the carnal nature, the old man, the old Adam, call it what you like. And that's our problem. And just as I said, every last man born into the world faces the problem of sin, I can say simply, every last man born again into God's church faces the problem of the flesh. Every last one. So what are we going to do with that? What do we do with the old black dog? Shoot it? Chain it? What? Well, that's our problem. Some may differ with me in saying that Romans 6 and 7 deal with the problem of the flesh. I know some people who teach that Romans chapter 7 deals with the ungodly. I heard a Baptist pastor in Melbourne preaching a sermon on sin and salvation, and he used Romans chapter 7 to describe the state of the ungodly. Well, now, you know, you can take verses that don't really apply. You know that Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, really belongs to the church. It was written to a church, but you can use it for the unsaved, but don't build a doctrine on it. That's the point. Now, in the same way, Romans chapter 7 describes the believer in defeat. I think I could prove that to you. Do you know a radio program called 20 Questions? You begin by asking, is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? Say mineral. Is it found in the United States or overseas? Both. Is it found east of the Rockies or west of the Rockies? And they tell you. And you finally decide they're talking about oil, or whatever it may be. How do you arrive at the conclusion? Your mind is eliminating possibilities. Let me give you an illustration. I'll mention two famous men, Winston Churchill, Herbert Hoover. You tell me which one I'm describing. First of all, point one, he's 89 years of age. They're both 89. Second, he's chubby. They're both chubby. Third, he's a fine public speaker. Herbert Hoover's a good public speaker. Churchill may have the edge. He smokes cigars incessantly. Herbert Hoover smokes a pipe. So now you've knocked out Herbert Hoover and you said it's Winston Churchill. Now take Romans chapter 7 and ask the question, is this a believer or an unbeliever? Let's take the highlights. Romans 7, 15. Now in the King James Version it doesn't make much sense. For that which I do, I allow not. Could you tell me how you couldn't allow what you do? Imagine saying, I don't allow what I do. Well, that's old-fashioned English. It's changed meaning. The Revised Standard Version says, my own behavior, No, it says, I do not understand my own actions. And Philip says, my own behavior baffles me. And my wife says, well, how did they get that out of it? I said, well, you see, dear, it was written in Greek. And it means, what I do, how I behave, my actions, I don't understand. I don't know. That's the meaning of the Greek. For I don't do what I want to do, the very thing I hate. Now, Romans 7:19, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I don't want is actually what I do. Romans 7:22, yet in my heart of hearts I delight to do the will of God. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now I ask, is this a believer or an unbeliever? He knows what's right, but he doesn't always do it. He knows what's wrong, sometimes finds himself doing it. Yet in his heart of hearts he's desperately anxious to please God. And the struggle makes him wretched and long for deliverance. Is that a believer or an unbeliever? Well, the first two would describe either. But I don't think an unbeliever could say he's anxious to please God because he hasn't even obeyed the gospel that he's heard. And I find, as far as the ungodly are concerned, they can enjoy their sin where the Christian can't. Sin makes Christians miserable. So I think it describes a believer. I've got to ask a second question. Do you know anyone in Colorado that these verses describe? If so, would you raise your hand? Who? Yeah, I asked the question once in India in a meeting of 20,000 people, and a little Indian woman jumped up and says, my husband! But you see, it describes the believer in defeat, in the flesh, under the law. Now, what's the answer? There's a clue even in chapter 6, Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace. What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If you've got a bad temper and can't control it, it's stronger than you are. You're a slave to it. But this verse says, you don't need to be. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. What does that mean? If you drive from here to Chicago, you'll come across many a sign that says 25 miles an hour. That's the law. But you don't need to keep it. It's only a warning. I was preaching in Grant Park Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, and I preached on Thou Shalt Not Steal. While I was preaching, four hooligans, I don't know how many hooligans, stole four whole wheels off a car parked in the church lot. Now, did they know the law, Thou Shalt Not Steal? Of course they did. Did it help them not to steal? No. It's only a warning. But you're not under law, you're under grace. What does that mean? You're in a different system. There is grace in Christ to help you. I have a friend in Chicago called Peter Danica, Slavic Gospel Mission. When he emigrated from Russia to the United States in 1921, his mother said, Peter, we're so poor, we can't give you money for meals in the train, but we'll give you a basket of sandwiches. And then when you get to New York, you'll be all right, your uncle will meet you. For 5 days and nights on the transcontinental journey, he had nothing to eat but bread and cheese. He had bread and cheese for breakfast, bread and cheese for lunch, bread and cheese for afternoon tea. For supper, he had cheese and bread. He got tired of it. When he got to Hamburg, he got on a ship headed for New York, calling at various ports, 10 days voyage. He heard the gong sound, smelled the good food cooking, saw the passengers troop into the saloon. But he thought he couldn't afford it, so he went up to the top deck and ate his bread and cheese by himself. However, he thought it was part of the price of getting to the promised land, you know, a little bit of roughness type of thing. 3 days out of New York, he couldn't stand it any longer. He had such an appetite. He went to the cook and he says, please let me work, but please give me something to eat. Cook said, are you a stowaway? Peter didn't even know the word. He said, are you a passenger? Yes. You got a ticket? Yes. Show me your ticket. Yes. He looked at the ticket. He said, well, your ticket's in order. What do you want to work for? He said, please, I am tired of cheese. The cook said, come in. Close the door. How would you like steak for dinner, ice cream for dessert? Peter said, I worked very hard. All right, he said, now, don't tell anyone. I couldn't do this for everyone. He said, you come here at 2 o'clock each afternoon and wash all the ship's dishes. That'll take you till 5. Then he says, come back at 7, but don't bring anyone with you, and I'll give you the same food that the captain gets. For 3 days he worked like a slave and ate like a king. When he got to New York, his uncle said, you silly boy, didn't you know that on board a liner, when you buy the ticket, all the meals are already paid for in the ticket? He didn't need to starve and he didn't need to work like a slave. And how like Christians that is. They know they're on the ship bound for the heavenly country, but they're not enjoying the voyage. Their favorite hymn is, "When all my labors and trials are o'er and I am safe on that beautiful shore." But I think God meant us to enjoy salvation. And if you'd like an example, I would say Dawson Trotman enjoyed his salvation. Oh, I saw him weeping, but I'd say that he had joy. This defeatism that we all have. Now, I've heard a man say to me even recently, "Well, it took me a long time to find out that I had two natures." Yes, you have two natures, but it's the will of God that the spiritual nature should rule the carnal nature. It doesn't mean you can excuse the carnal nature all your life. You say, "Well, tell me, how do I get to that?" Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. How can you illustrate that? In New Zealand, when I was a young bachelor, a young lady came to me and said, "Mr. Orr, do you dance?" I said, "Oh, yes." "Oh," she said, "you do?" I said, "Yes." "Oh," she said, "you surprise me." She said, "I didn't think an evangelist would dance." "Oh," I said, "maybe you misunderstand me. If there were 40 souls saved tonight, I'd go out behind the church and do a Highland fling." "Oh," she says, "I mean ballroom dancing." I said, "You mean hugging men to music." "Oh," "that's rather crude." She said, "Are you one of these narrow-minded preachers that teaches that dancing is such a wicked sin?" I said, "No. There isn't much difference between dancing and kissing games." I said, "When I was a boy in Ireland, they used to play a game called Postman's Knock. I think in America it's called Post Office." Now, I said, "You could call it a mild sex entertainment. Carried too far, it would lead to trouble. But you grow out of it." Imagine me saying to Jim Downey, "How about a game of Post Office?" Silly, wouldn't it? You grow out of it. But you see, you have to admit that kissing games are a mild sex entertainment for adolescents. So I said, "Well, I feel the same about dancing." She said, "Well, what would you do if you're asked to go to the high school dance?" I said, "Do what the scripture says." She says, "Is it mentioned in the Bible?" I said, "It says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin." She says, "How does that apply?" I'd say, "I'm a corpse, I can't dance." Now, that's the discipline of the Christian life. But the next part of the verse says, "But alive to God." That means when the pastor says we're short of Sunday school teachers, will you teach a class? Don't make excuses. There's your point. Now you say, "Well, now look, Brother Orr, I have tried this and it doesn't work." I agree with you. You say, "What did you say? Trying this doesn't work. Then why are you telling us to try it?" I didn't say try it. Now I'm trying to mystify you deliberately. I have seen pilgrims in India lie on the ground, make a scratch with their fingernails, get up, put their toes where their fingers were, lie down again, make another scratch with their nails, up again, down again, up again, down again, yard by yard, furlong by furlong, mile by mile, for 100 miles. And if you were to ask the poor creatures, "What are you trying to do?" they'd say, "Sahib, I'm trying to save my soul." Now, what would you say to them? I'd say, "Look, it's not only difficult to save your soul, it's impossible." "Then, Sahib, why does God expect anyone to be saved?" "Because he's made provision. He's provided a savior. In fact, you will not be saved until you realize that you cannot save yourself. Then the savior will save you." Now, in the same way exactly, it's not only difficult to live the Christian life, it's downright impossible. There's a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. There's another book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. The idea is imitate Jesus. You can't do it if you try. You don't have it in you. Well, then why does God expect us to live the Christian life? Because he has provided the Holy Spirit, who can live the life in us. You say, "Well, I'm for it. Why doesn't he do it?" Because the price is surrender. You must be set apart. Friends, why should he fill your life with power on Sunday if you go to a burlesque show on Saturday night? Is that a crude enough example? You've got to be out and out for him. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't make allowance for your weakness and for your infirmity. He knows how we're built because he built us. But it's really a matter of the will, isn't it? I used to think it was my besetting sins that stood between me and surrender. I found out on my knees, it's the will. Your besetting sins don't mean that if you're willing. But if you're not willing, there they are, a mountain before you. So the answer to the problem of the flesh is sanctification by the Spirit. This is not positional sanctification, but critical and progressive. A crisis with a view to a process. You surrender all that you know about at a given time with the idea of going on with God. If you slip, you get back again. If God gives you more light, you surrender again. If you inherit $1 million, you surrender that to the Lord too. If you get married, some fellows think when they get married all their problems end to it. They don't. We surrender that to the Lord. It's progressive. But the progress begins with a crisis. And here's the strange thing. Men brought up in schools that don't stress this doctrine nevertheless experience it. I mean the saintly ones among them. As I said, the deeper life experiences of famous Christians takes in every denomination you can mention. Now notice, you remember I said, how does a poor lost sinner rise from the low level of sin to the high level of justification? Is it by feelings, by works, or by faith? It's by faith. Well, what about works? Works follow faith. What about feelings? Feelings follow that. How does a poor, defeated Christian, an up-and-down Christian, rise from the low level of the flesh to the high level of walking in the Spirit? By feelings, by works, or by faith? It's by faith. The average Protestant who has enough gumption to take his justification by faith tries to take a sanctification by works. He always makes New Year's resolutions. He thinks now it'll soon be the 1st of March so I can start over again. See? Or he thinks, well, once I'm through with this, it'll be different. And he's always pulling up his socks or engaging in discipline or something like that. It's not by works, it's by faith. And when you say, well, I'm at the end of myself, I can't do it. But he can, and it's only a matter of my yielding myself to him. That's why it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you make a decisive dedication of your life to God. Now, you don't need to use my terms. Bill Dunlap called it total commitment. Corrie Ten Boom says 100% for God. I don't care what you call this. In the Church of England, they call it the rest of faith. And if the Free Methodists call it the second blessing, although I don't like the numeral second because there are many blessings, I know what they mean. There must be a first time in your Christian life when you say, Lord, you can have all there is of me. And it can be renewed again and again and again. I was overseas for a year and a half. When I got back to my wife, I said, dear, we've had a nice couple of days with the children and granny, but how about having another little honeymoon together? So we went back to the very place where we had our honeymoon, up in the Drakensberg Mountains of Africa. But it wasn't quite the same. Oh yes, we're quite happy, in fact, happier than ever. But my wife said, I wonder how the children are doing. She didn't say that when we were on our honeymoon the first time, you see. It's different. And there's a first time in your life when you say, Lord, you can have all there is of me. That's why I say a crisis with a view to a process. Now, there's one last thought as we close. At Forest Home, 1949, were you there then, Warren?
No.
Not 49, not that early. We had a wonderful revival among the students. On the Wednesday night, before Labor Day, there were 17 simultaneous after meetings going on. About 1 o'clock in the morning, Billy Graham came to my cabin. I was sitting outside, too excited to sleep. I couldn't sleep, and my mind was still in top gear. Billy came to me and said, Edwin, this is the closest I've ever been to God. I said, there's a revival. He said, Edwin, why did you say that I wasn't surrendered? I said, I didn't say that. I said, as a matter of fact, I was going to use you as an illustration of a committed life. I was going to say, here's Billy Graham here. Then I thought, well, I can't say that and not say something about Dick Halverson and Bill Bright and all these other fellows. So. But he said, I am surrendered. I said, yes, I thought so. He said, then why do you say I'm not? I said, Billy, I didn't say you weren't. Well, he said, then the Lord must be speaking to me. But he said, Edwin, in 1943 there was a revival at Wheaton. And I went forward and I said, Lord, you can have all there is of Billy Graham. Well, I said, I never heard that before, but I knew that something like that must have happened. He said, then I'm surrendered. I said, yes. He said, then why am I uneasy tonight? I said, I don't know. He said, I meant it. I said, I suppose so. Now, I find it hard to help him. We're sitting for a while when it's almost as if the Lord said to me, tell him about Anna Lundby. So I said, Billy, do you know the name of Anna Lundby? Yes. He said, I think I met him in Oslo. He's a Lutheran. I said, yes. I said, do you know how he was converted?
He said, no.
I said, through the Oxford Group. I said, what do you know of the Oxford Group? Oh, well, he said, done some good, I suppose. But he said, I think the greatest weakness is they've got no theology. I said, that's right. I said, do you know anyone converted through the Oxford Group? He said, Carl Henry. I said, that's right. I didn't know you knew that. He doesn't tell many people. I said, how do you account for Carl Henry being so biblical? He said, he went to Wheaton. That's why. But it's actually a fact. Carl Henry was converted through the Oxford Group, which, you know, was a rather nebulous organization. Now, I said, Billy, Einar Lundby was converted to God in 1937 through the Oxford Group in Norway. But because I'm an evangelical, when I met him after a lot of conversation, I said to him, Dr. Lundby, what is your view of the atonement? I said, he evaded the question. He said, Edwin, theology separates Christians. Let's talk about Jesus. So I came to the conclusion that he was emotionally converted, volitionally converted, but not intellectually converted. In other words, he hadn't grasped the way of salvation clearly. Yet I wouldn't deny that he was a converted man. Billy says, what are you telling me this for? Well, I said, 10 years later, 1947, I met Anna Lundby again. He had been released from prison. He had been 4 years in jail under the Nazis. Somebody smuggled him a Bible, and he had nothing to read but the Bible, and he just soaked himself in it. I said, now he's a biblical preacher. He had a navigator course all right in jail. He never heard of the navigators, but he just soaked himself in the Bible and memorized verses, and fiery Lutheran preacher. I said, now I would say he's intellectually converted too. Well, Billy says, what are you telling me this for? He says, I'm intellectually converted. I said, how do you know? He says, I preach it, I teach it, I lead young people into it. I said, all right, keep your voice down. I said, I believe you. He said, why are you raising this? Well, I said, what about surrender? Are you emotionally surrendered? He said, what's the test for that? I said, do you love the Lord with all your heart? He said, I do. I said, are you volitionally surrendered? He said, what's the test for that? I said, you've got a soft, cushy job, vice president of Youth for Christ. You can fly here, there, and everywhere. Would you give it all up and go and be a missionary in the Burma Road? He said, I would if God led me. He said, I mean that. I said, then you're volitionally surrendered. I said, are you intellectually surrendered? He said, what's the test for that? I mimicked him. I said, do you preach it? Do you teach it? Do you lead other people into it? He said, now you got me. Edwin, he said, I'm for a deeper experience. He said, I know the people who have power in their life, and I know like Henrietta Mears and people like that, they've got something. He said, I'm for it. He said, what's more, he said, I think I'm surrendered too, but he said, I don't understand it. And he said, if you ask me what I believe, I'd say, well, I'm inclined to agree with the Keswick Convention. But if you ask me what does Keswick teach, he said, I couldn't explain it. He just know that there is something. Well, I said, I don't know if that's your problem or not, Billy, maybe it is. Well, he left me. He came back at 3, and his face shone. Edwin, I've had a wonderful talk with God. He said something that I didn't take notice of at the time, but remembered afterwards. He said, God has given me a vision of what's going to happen in Los Angeles next month. Seven years later, I found out what his problem was. He never told me. In Christianity Today, he wrote an article, I think it was October not sure of the date, October 16, 1956, called Biblical Authority and Evangelism. He said, at Forest Home, I was facing my problems. Actually, Charles Templeton was working on him, trying to weaken his faith in Scripture. He said, I was facing my problems. It was the crisis of my life. He said, I walked the woods and literally wrestled with God. Finally, he said, I kneeled by a rock and I said, oh God, there are many things in Scripture that I do not understand. But from now on, if I don't understand them, I'll set them aside until thou dost choose to give me light. And in the meantime, I will preach what I do know with the authority of thy word. So help me. And he said in his article, the rest is history. I thought that by giving an illustration of a man as consecrated as Billy Graham, nobody here could be offended. But perhaps one reason why you're not hitting on all cylinders is because although you're for it, you've never really grasped it. That the same Almighty God who made a simple plan of salvation for you made a simple plan of victory. Now, I've preached for an hour and a half to you. I'm not going to ask for anyone to raise their hand. I'm not going to ask for anyone to come forward. You're adults. I'm going to make a suggestion. If you have a hunger in your heart, make an appointment with God. 11 to midnight tonight? Or if you're wide awake in the morning instead of at night, 6 to 7 in the morning? And pray through. But you might say, well, what about us who have surrendered all? Never mind the terminology. I close with this illustration. There was an Englishman went to France for vacation. The little hotel where he was staying was too noisy. So he used to go down to the Roman Catholic Church to pray. He saw many things there he didn't like, but he closed his eyes and sat in the back seat and had his devotions. He noticed a lady came in at 9 o'clock every morning and made the Stations of the Cross. And then at the end of the Stations of the Cross, she kneeled before a beautiful picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary and remained in rapt adoration for about 20 minutes. The Englishman was very impressed. He said to the French priest, Monsieur le Curé, this lady seems to be very religious. The priest said, oui. But it was so noncommittal, the Englishman knew he wasn't agreeing. He said, well, I mean, she seems to be devoted to the Mother of our Lord. Oui, you think so? The priest said, how old do you think this lady? He's about 50. He said, she is 48. He said, when she was 18, she was the most beautiful girl in this district. An artiste from Paris came down here and wished to paint her picture, and she refused. She said, I do not want my picture hanging in the worldly salons of Paris. But he pleaded with her, and he wouldn't leave. And finally, he said, very well then, let me paint your picture as a Madonna. He said, Monsieur, that is the picture. You may think she comes here to pray. I know better. She comes here to contemplate what she once was. God help us who had experience in the past. When anyone speaks about full surrender, we say, oh, well, I've had that. And then we've got something away back there. When I heard that story, it hit me between the eyes and brought me back to the Lord in full surrender. Now, what about you? Let us stand to close. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grieving way in me. Then lead me in the everlasting way. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your life to God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Lord, send us are reviving.